that he believes these things, and he believes them to the point where he's praying that God would help him apply them and work in his life. So we're going to pick up in verse 65 tonight. And this section, each section of eight verses, has a different theme. And this section here, the theme is that the Word of God shows us that God is good. So let's read this together. You've dealt well with your servant. Verse 65, O Lord, according to your word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So here we see this section, the theme is God is good. And we see in the very first verse there, verse 65, he says, you've dealt well with your servant. How has he dealt well with his servant here? He's dealt well with him according to his word. God does exactly what he says he will do. As we read the Bible, we have to understand that God will do exactly what he's written down. He will do according to his word. That's what he means there. All God's goodness is connected to his word. The phrase according to is used frequently in Psalm 119, and it relates to a request or a fact to the word of God. God acts according to the precepts, the promises, the principles revealed in his word, and we should pray and act accordingly. So to ask God for something that's not according to his will, or something that is not written in his word, is to ask ignorantly and selfishly. There's often times that we pray in certain ways, and then maybe we go in the word and we discover, oh no, that wasn't the way to pray. The way to pray was this. This is what God has revealed. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is he will never violate or contradict what he's written. Okay? So if you ever feel like, wow, I've had a word from the Lord, and I feel like God's wanting me to do this certain thing, but then I look in the Bible and it says the opposite, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not go against what he's already written. And so we see that we have to know the Word of God and ask according to the Word of God. James chapter 4, verse 3, James says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, and that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so without knowing the Word of God, it's easy to ask amiss, and it's easy to miss what God's will is. And if he gives us a request, we may be sorry that he gave us the request. You guys remember in Psalm 106 there, and referencing back to Exodus when the people of Israel wanted meat. And they were like, give us meat. We can't stand this bread. Give us meat. And they kept complaining and complaining that they wanted meat. And God came to Moses and he said, they're going to have meat this afternoon. And Moses was just like, man, that's impossible. How can you give meat to 3 million people? And God's like, they're going to get it. In fact, they're going to get so much of it, it's going to come out of their nostrils. And sure enough, that afternoon, the quails came in, and they stood out there with basically baseball bats and batted them all down, and they had meat until it was coming out of their nose. For 30 days, they had so much meat, they couldn't take it. But Psalm 106 says, they lusted after their flesh, and God gave them their request. He gave them meat. But it's interesting, spiritually, it tells us in Psalm 106, but he set leanness to their soul. And so God acquiesced. God's a father. You know, you think about if you're a dad or a mom, there's certain things that's like, yeah, it's not the best thing for my kid, but they won't quit asking. And rather than to continually hear him asking, I'm just going to give in, even though, you know, they're going to get a tummy ache or they're going to wish they hadn't done that or hadn't had that. But because we love him, sometimes we do that. Well, God does the same thing to us. And this is one of the reasons why sometimes we're in trials. In James, it says, let the trial have its full work. Because oftentimes when we complain, God will take us out of that trial. And he'll relieve it for a while. And he'll let it go for a while. But certainly we're going to go right back through that same trial. Because typically the trials are those things that we have to go through to go to the next level. Well, look at verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Judgment is good taste. Knowledge is understanding. Again, this is that we looked at the section where the Word of God gives us discernment. Here the psalmist is saying, give me this. Teach me to have discernment. Teach me to have good judgment. Verse 66, for I believe your commandments. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. The more we know the Word of God, the more powerful our prayers will become. Why? Because we will pray according to God's will. You know, in James chapter 5, it's interesting. It mentions Elijah. And when James mentions Elijah, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he's pointing out that even though he was a prophet, he was built just like us. He had the same nature. He had the same issues. We see him afraid after he kills the 400 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he takes off in fear and runs. And God has to go rescue him. We see that he deals with the same things we deal with. But in James 5, it says he has a nature just like ours. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And it did not rain. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and God brought the rain. Well, you look at that and you go, man, that's amazing. There's, you know, as a prophet, he just said, hey, let it quit raining. But really what happened was in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, here's what Solomon said as he's dedicating the temple. He said, when the heavens are shut up because and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. So in other words, the rain was a judgment against the nation when they disobeyed God. And when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sins because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sins of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So Elijah, knowing what God had already spoken, related to when there's sin in the nation, he would stop the rain. So in knowledge of that, he said, God, stop the rain. And God stopped it. Why? Because that's what he said he would do. And when the people repented, he came back and said, Lord, bring the rain now. And what happened? God brought the rain, just as he said. You see, Elijah, knowing the word of God, was able to pray prayers that brought about the will of God. And that's an example to us in James chapter 5. And you know, it's really good to point out there that these guys that we're seeing in the Bible were guys with natures just like ours. They struggle just like we do, okay? But what did they do? The Word of God gave them the ability to pray prayers that brought results. And we can have the same thing in our lives. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So here the writer is saying, before I experienced affliction, I wandered around. But now the affliction has taught me to learn and obey your word. Back to verse 66. And we saw back in verse 9, didn't we, where he said, how can a young man cleanse his way or bring correction to his life and return to this way of the Lord? And of course, even then, he said to take heed according to the word of God. Look at verse 67, the second half. But now I keep your word. Affliction is any condition or problem that produces suffering or pain. And the Bible speaks of two types of affliction. One, it's suffering that represents God's judgment on sin. We see this in Isaiah 53, verse 4, where it says that, surely he has borne our griefs, speaking of Jesus, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So God was judging Jesus for our sin. And in Romans 2:9, we see there that the tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, God's judgment is going to come, and it's going to be an affliction of his soul. And the second type of suffering or affliction is suffering that brings about the purifying of the believer as he identifies with Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And these are the two areas, the two types of afflictions designed to perfect the Christian and to prepare them for greater service in God's kingdom. And so the believer's attitude through all of the affliction should be the declaration that Paul gave in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present age can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in heaven. So having that future vision, we're able to endure affliction. And the psalmist here states that he saw and he sees in his life the benefit of affliction. And it's caused him to seek God's word more diligently and to pray prayers that would lend to more understanding and obedience to the word of God. That's the purpose. That's why God allows it oftentimes into our life. And look at verse 71 there. It's good for me that I have been afflicted. that I may learn your statutes. It brought the writer closer to understanding. He learned things from the scriptures he would not otherwise have learned. You guys find that in affliction and trials, don't you? You learn something about Jesus that you didn't know before. Or maybe it was in theory and now it's become a reality to you, and it's a faith builder and it causes you to grow in the Lord. So affliction provided him time to study the Bible. It provided an impetus to do so. It gave direction to his study. He knew what he needed to find in the Bible, and his study of the Bible was not unfocused. As oftentimes when we're in times of just regular life, you open the Bible sometimes and read, and sometimes you close it and go, oh, wait a minute, what did I read? But in a time of affliction, those words jump off the page, and you're looking for something to cling to and something for God to encourage you with. And so if one goes astray, it may take affliction to bring him back. However, there are times when we're obedient and we still experience suffering. Look at verse 69 there. He says, the proud have forged a lie against me. Literally, they have patched together a lie. This is what the psalmist is experiencing, is all of his neighbors and his enemies are just putting together pieces of false information to try to fabricate a lie against him. And so in verse 70, part A there, their heart is fat as grease. There are times when suffering comes from the enemies of God whose hearts are insensible. They're covered with fat. But the Lord can even use godly opposition for his good and for his glory. Spurgeon said that the promises of God shine the brightest in the furnace of affliction. And how does the psalmist respond to these forged lies and fabricated lies about him and attacks on his life? Look at 69, the second half of 69. But I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Look at the second half of verse 70. But I delight in your law. How does he respond? Does he fight back? Does he argue? Does he complain? No, we see there that what he says is he wholeheartedly walks according to God's commandments. He's all the more cautious about his lifestyle. He's all the more conformed to God's word. And it's a place of faith to yield to the Holy Spirit in those moments, because those moments hurt, don't they? To have people accuse you and say things against you, the first response is to fight back. You know, I remember when, I shared this before, when my dad was 79 years old, got arrested and put in jail. And he was in jail for 6 months. And after the trial and he was acquitted, I went to my mom and I said, because it cost us basically $50,000 to get him out. I told my mom, let's go get our money back. You know, here I am, the pastor, you know, supposed to be the man of faith. And I'm like, come on, let's go get him now. You know, it's false arrest. And let's just sue everybody. Let's get our money back. And, you know, my mom had to rebuke me. She's like, we're not suing anybody. God provided. We're done. You know, and I was like, darn. Corrected by my mother at 45 years old, you know. But that's how we are, aren't we, in the middle of those things. Let's go get him. You know, we read in the Psalms as David is experiencing over and over these issues, and you see some of the prayers he prayed, Lord, kick out their teeth, you know, break them, do all of these things, let them fall into their own trap and all of that. Unfortunately, he was asking God to do it and not himself. We see Paul saying the same thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Why? Notice, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not avenge yourself. Why? Because this is what God has written. And guys, we wouldn't know this without the Bible. We wouldn't know that we're to do what he says there next in verse 20 of Romans 12. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only place we would see that is in the Bible. Because our natural response would be, okay, I just won't talk to that person anymore. I won't hurt them, but I just won't interact with them. But God's like, no, that's not what I want. What I want is absolute going for it and ministering to them in spite of who they are. That's powerful. And knowing that that's what the Lord wants us to do would cause us to seek out his strength to fulfill that and to allow him to take care of what he's doing. And how can we do that? Because we have faith. We have faith that one day, God's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything right. And guys, listen, no one's going to get away with anything. We have to trust God that he knows how to make it right. But here's one of our problems is, one of the ways that God wants to make it right is he wants to make it right at the cross. And so this person where you're waiting for, oh yeah, one day God's going to knock his teeth out. He comes and becomes a Christian. And you're like, darn it. Gee, you know, God dealt with it, but he dealt with it with his son on the cross. And now this guy's your brother, you know. And praise God for that. There's not anybody that's outside of the reach of the cross of Jesus Christ and able to bring them to life. But even in the cross of Jesus Christ makes everything right. But this is the only way we can have that hope in us and deal with these issues, because one day God will correct it all. And praise God, he hasn't done that yet, because basically each one of us would be vaporized too, because all of the sin in our life. You remember when Isaiah went before him and he fell down from just having an evil tongue. Verse 68 there, we see, here's the summation of this section. You are good and you do good. This is why we're to overcome evil with good, is because God is good. Many people wonder about God's goodness when affliction comes their way. How could God allow this to happen to one of his children? We always ask the why questions, don't we? Why is this happening? What is God doing? And what's the answer? The answer is for some good purpose. There's not a wasted trial in our life, not a single wasted trial. You know, again, in my dad's situation, it's probably the, I bring that up because it was probably the hardest situation we've gone through as a family. But I remember my dad had $3 million bail. We couldn't get him out, you know. And we couldn't come up with the money to bail him out. And so he had to stay in there. And I remember complaining to the Lord, going, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? You know, how can I get this corrected? And the Lord spoke to me and he said, I put that on him. And he told me, he said, what I'm doing in your dad's heart, I can only do in that jail cell in downtown LA. And at that moment, I was just like, okay, this is a work. You're up to something. I have no idea what it is. But the Lord told me, he said, the moment I'm finished, your dad will be released. The moment I'm finished. He won't be there 1 minute longer than designated to finish the work of God. And so this is what we have in Romans 8:28. This is a verse we all know. For we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice he says we know, not we see. It's so often in situations where we say, I don't see it working out. I don't see how this can bring good in my life. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, it's not that we see it. He says, we know it. How do we know it? We know it by faith. And so we know that all things work together. And you know, when you're in the middle of a trial and you have your nose pressed against the glass of suffering, you have to have the perspective of the Word of God to understand that something good can come out of it. Because in the middle of it, you're too close to it. And the Word of God brings you back to a level where you get to see things from God's perspective. And he tells us there, listen, one day this is going to make sense. One day when you're in my presence, you're going to go, oh, you know, we always say, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jesus, why did you do this? And why did you do that? And but you know what? In his presence, you're going to go, oh, okay, I got it. And you know what? We're going to wish we all suffered more when we see Jesus. I think that's one of the things that's going to be a reality of seeing him. The Bible says he wipes every tear from our eye. And I think one of the things is that when we see him face to face, we're going to go, oh my gosh, had I known it was this good, I would have never done anything else but share the gospel. I would have never done anything else but tell people about him. And this is why the Lord is saying, guys, listen, let me work in your life to this level and trust me to bring everything to good so that you can have a greater weight of glory in your life. And so in the second half of verse 68, because he knows he's good, he then says there, teach me your statutes. And if we believe God's word to be true, then we must believe also that he's good and does good. And notice how he ends this section. The law of your mouth is better to me than 10,000, thousands of coins of gold and silver. And here he's contrasting his desire for true riches, the word of God, contrasting it to the proud man whose heart is fat and lives in prosperity and has every desire gratified. that he mentioned in verse 70. So we see in this section, God is good. He always does good. And how does he do the good? According to his word. And so we see the word of God shows us that God is good. Let's look at the next section there. Verse 73. In this section, we get a perspective in God's discipline. Let's read verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. So here we see that the word of God gives us perspective in God's discipline. Notice verse 73 there. What does he say there? He says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. So psalmist here not only acknowledges God as his creator, but he bases his appeal on that fact. He says there, your hands have made me. And what does he say? Give me understanding. Give me understanding. Give me understanding. Here's what he's saying. You made me, now make me what I ought to be. Lord, you created me. You put me together. Now make me into what I can become. And in essence, remake me to overcome the effects of sin that have ruined your creation. Let me learn the Bible so I can carry out the purpose of my existence. What a great prayer to understand God's will for our life and the reason why he's put us here. And we see that in Romans chapter 12, where he says, make your life a living sacrifice, give it back to the Lord, and then you'll prove through your life what is his will for your life, his good and acceptable and perfect will. How? By being that sacrifice and allowing the Lord to be that to you. And so the knowledge of the word of God brings the proper perspective. Look at verse 75. I know, O Lord, and again, that's God's name, Yahweh, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What does the psalmist say here? He says, just like Paul did in Romans chapter 8, the psalmist here says, I know. This is something I'm absolutely sure of, that your judgments are right and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. And what's he saying? He's saying, I belong to you, Lord, going back to verse 73, where he says, man, you've made me, you've created me, you have a claim on my life to direct me to wherever you want me to go, because you're the one who's created me. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so he's saying there, I belong to you. Paul's telling us that we are now sons of God, children of God, and we become heirs with the same promises that Jesus receives. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so we see that we belong to the Lord, just like the psalmist where he says, you're my creator. We see that as we pray to the Lord, what do we see? We're your child. Not only have you created us, but you've also redeemed us. So God has double ownership of it, doesn't he? He created us in the first place, fashioned us in our mother's womb, and then he turned around and bought us back and redeemed us from the world after man was sold into slavery. And so God has a double privilege in our life to be the ownership of our life. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12 in this area of discipline in the Lord. And what do we see there? We see that the discipline, he tells us in verse 5 of chapter 12, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God's discipline in our lives is motivated by his love. All of his discipline is because he loves us. And what we see in Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 6, he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, sometimes very harshly, because he said he scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourging means he whips us because he loves us. And he sometimes spanks us very, very hard to get our attention. But we see in verse 10, he says, for indeed your father on earth may have had a few days of chastening as seemed best to them, but God does everything for our profit that we may become partakers of his holiness. God's end, God's intention and discipline is to make us like Jesus. But he says, don't despise it. Why? Because it proves that you're one of his children. And Paul, and the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, if you're not being disciplined, then you probably don't know him. Why? Because God only spanks his kids. We don't spank other people's kids, do we? Sometimes we wish we could. I won't have a show of hands here, but I'm sure we've all had that thought. Man, I wish I could just spank them right now. We don't spank other people's kids. We only spank our own kids. Why? Because we love them. And our Heavenly Father disciplines us because he loves us and because we're his. And the psalmist here is saying, I belong to you, I'm yours. In Proverbs 22:15, where Solomon says, the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod of correction will drive it from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And here the rod is, you know, getting whipped, but it's not blind passion, it's not out of control. God's never out of control with us. He does it in love. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him, how? Promptly. He disciplines him promptly. Listen, God disciplines us promptly. He doesn't always spank us, okay? Sometimes he just allows reality discipline to take place. You guys ever let reality discipline take place in your kids' lives? There's just certain decisions that they want to make, and you're like, all right, go for it. But you're not going to like it, you know? And so you allow whatever that the consequences of that circumstance come back to them, and it's like, oh, wait a minute. And they can almost correct themselves because of, you know, not wanting to have that repeated. Sometimes God does that to us. He's like, you want to make that decision? Go for it. And then all of a sudden we're in trouble. And we cry out to him and we want him to do something for us. But here again, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, here's what the writer says. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's the purpose of it. Discipline is always to get us back on the path of discipline, okay? When you discipline your kids, you're telling them, hey, you've gotten off the path of your own discipline. You need to get back on and discipline yourself. And so the pain brings them back to that place. Same thing he's telling us. Nevertheless, he says in Hebrews 12, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay? And so that's what God's doing, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But we have to be trained by it, and we have to let God do that to us. Now look in verse 76. The psalmist says, let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort. So God's just spanked him, and now he's like, Lord, I need your mercy. I need comfort from you according to your word. Let your tender mercies, verse 77, come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. So the writer asks to be comforted by the Lord's mercies. And this is the nature of all discipline we give out to our own kids. After spanking your kids, then your merciful love brings them comfort. And knowing that they have boundaries creates safety for them. And it causes them to be at rest. And so this is what God does for us. He spanks us, and then what does he do? He holds us, and he comforts us. And he does that with his mercy. And so we see an exhortation to us in the same way. You know, Colossians 3:21, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. Now here's something to remember as we're thinking about God's discipline. When God disciplines us, we know it. Okay? It's never a, gee, I wonder what God's doing. There's not an absent discipline procedure in God's heart. That'd be like you waking your kids up in the middle of the night and spanking them from a dead sleep. That would be unloving. Not only that, it would bring confusion, wouldn't it? So when God disciplines us, he tells us, I'm about to spank you. Or he tells us, repent, or I will spank you. And when the spanking comes, we're like, I wish I would have listened a week ago, because I wouldn't be experiencing this right now. You know, I had that experience when I was in college in 1984, and I was riding a motorcycle and just being an idiot. And I remember zooming through traffic one day, and I didn't even have a back brake. I'm on the freeway doing 80 miles an hour with no back brake. I'm doing everything on the front brake, trying to downshift, and I was just a fool. I was 18, but I knew in my heart I wasn't doing what God wanted me to be doing, and I just had a sense, God's going to spank me on this thing. And he kept wanting me to repent, I didn't. I ended up one night, my roommate in college, he went to my work. I worked all night at a gas station. He goes over there and he says, hey, Bill was in an accident, and he's not going to be here tonight. Well, he was prophetic, because the next morning we were in an accident on the freeway, 101 freeway up in Camarillo, coming down. We hit the divider wall on the freeway. We crashed. And when I was going down, I felt these two arms go around me as I'm heading to the ground at 73 miles an hour. And I was like, here it is. That's what I said in my heart. I said, oh, here it is. It was God spanking. And I thought, I was at such peace, but I thought I was going to go to heaven. And I was like, here's God spanking. And all of a sudden I stood up, and we were still alive, and it was pretty amazing. But I had no doubt what the Lord was doing that morning. And I'll tell you, he got my attention, because, you know, we flew off the motorcycle, no helmets. My roommate woke up in the air. He was asleep on the back, coming over my head as I was going down. He was coming over. It's really a crazy story, but the Lord's grace was there. But he was going, Bill, no more. That's enough. And so I was like, man, praise God for his love. Praise God for his loving concern to say, I'm stopping you from going this way, and you're going to start going this way. And ended up recommitting my life to the Lord and going the right direction. So God does this for us, and we know he's doing it. And so verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me. Those who fear you, verse 79, turn to me. Here's what he's saying. Restore the fellowship with my brothers again, Lord. Not only am I experiencing the discipline of God, I'm also experiencing separation from the family of God. Turn them back my way, Lord, and restore fellowship. We see this in Job chapter 12, verse 4. Job says, I am mocked by his friends who called on God, and he answered him, and just and blameless who is ridiculed. Job 16:20, my friend scorns me. My eyes pour out tears to God. And listen to what Job wrote in Job 19. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. This is what the psalmist is saying here. In the midst of God's discipline, it looked as though God was abandoning him, pushing him away and causing him to be a reproach. But he's saying, Lord, when you restore me, when you do this, then please return my fellowship. Bring them back to me. And so we see here that the word of God brings perspective in God's discipline. Let's look at the next section, verse 81 here. In this section, we see that the word of God brings faith and patience in tribulation, persecution. Verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I've become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me, They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So we see here the faith and patience. Notice the current situation. It's difficult. Verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation. Verse 82, my eyes fail from searching your word. Verse 83, for I have become like a wineskin in smoke. In verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? Here's how I heard it described, which I thought was pretty great. I'm worn out, I'm cried out, I'm dried out, and time is running out. This is where he's at. He's like, how much more of this can I take? I'm dried out, cried out, and I'm worn out, and my time is running out. But notice what he says in verse 81, the second half of verse 81. What does he say? But I hope in your word. What does he say in the second half of 83? Yet I do not forget your word. That is the source of his hope. That is the source of his strength. The circumstances and what would be the normal response to the circumstance would be again to fight back, would again to try to find a way out. But he says, but, and yet, in contrast to the ungodly actions of the proud that we see in verse 85 there, notice, they've dug pits which is not according to your law. The way they're treating him is opposite of the word of God. And he's saying, listen, I want to do what God is calling me to do. And I'm patiently waiting for you to rescue me. I'm waiting for you to fulfill your word to me. It's my hope. It's my confident assurance. Look at verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. What does the word faithful mean? Faithful means full of faith. It's faithful. Full of faith. Or having faith, or it's disposed to believe, especially in the declaration of the promises of God. So when somebody is faithful, they're full of faith. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. The second half of verse 81, I hope in your word. Man, what a place to be. I hope in your word. And again, the word hope in the Bible is not some, I hope it happens, I hope it takes place, I hope I get a car for Christmas. It's a confident expectation. My hope is anchored in the Lord. It's fixed. Verse 84, second half, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. Verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. They're trying to trap him in the pit, which, by the way, Lord, he's reminding him, it's not according to your law. It's against your nature. It's opposite of who you are. And they're persecuting me with lying. It's wrongfully speaking against me. The lying has become so severe towards him that it's become in itself a source of persecution. The proud, not governed by the word of God, are beating me down on all fronts, physically thrashing the body, mentally thrashing the mind, spiritually thrashing the spirit. That's what these ongoing persecuting situations tend to do. They tend, again, to wear you out, dry you out, cry you out, and you feel so often that your time is running out. And here, one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, two words, help me. Sometimes it's all you can get out. Peter, when he stepped out in the water, you remember, as he began to sink, he just cried out, Lord, help me. And Jesus reached out his hand and he picked him up. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Very good prayer to memorize there. Just tuck that one away, you know. Help me. I need your help. And look at verse 87. They almost made an end of me on earth. Wow. Again, the psalmist is at death, a desperate situation. He asks earlier, how long can I endure this? And here we see that he had the perspective that he was at his end. And so persecution and affliction. Interesting. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 about worry, doesn't he? He says, why worry about your life? And he contrasts and he makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. And when you read Matthew chapter 6 verses 25 to 32, you'll notice, and Jesus does this often, where he goes from the lesser to the greater. And the lesser is he goes to the birds and says, your Father feeds them every single day. And then he says, on the greater, you're much more value than them. And if your Father takes the time to do that, won't he take the time to feed you? And on. He talks about the lilies of the field and how they're clothed, and yet God will also clothe you, and how they have shelter, and God will also shelter you. And he tells us there in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's a promise from the Lord. And he tells us there, hey, if you put your heart in the kingdom and the kingdom principles, I'm going to take care of everything else. And he tells us there that he will do that. That's his promise. But you know, it's interesting. We see over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, talking about God's kids. Notice what it says about them. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Jesus, in Matthew, is promising something from the Father towards us, that our needs would be met. Food, clothing, shelter. But in Hebrews 11, we see people destitute, means they're penniless, they're afflicted, they're tormented, they're suffering loss, they're wandering, they're homeless. And how do these two truths go together? How does the promise of Jesus to meet all of our needs reflect on the life of faith that people in Hebrews chapter 11 experienced, losing everything and having nothing and having actually to put on skins of sheep to stay alive because they would have been killed? And they had to hide in caves and dens. And you look at this and you're like, how does it go together? Well, here's the key. The key is faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, here's the picture. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The only way they made it through, the only way we will make it through, is if we see ourselves as citizens of another kingdom. If we see ourselves as citizens of the heavenlies, that's the way we'll make it through, by faith. And so this is where he says, give me understanding, back in verse 73, give me the discernment to know the faithfulness of God. When all appearances look as though God has abandoned us, I have to have the faith perspective. So, but here's the point with what Jesus said. Because it's faith, here's what I believe he said, and I heard John Piper teach this years ago, and it's just stuck with me as a great definition or explanation of this. If not getting that piece of bread will cause you to lose your faith, you'll get the piece of bread. If not getting that clothing will cause you to lose your faith, you'll get that clothing. If not getting that shelter will cause you to lose your faith, you'll get the shelter. You see? And so in Hebrews 11, we see by the grace of God, by faith, as they set their heart in heaven, they were able to endure great affliction and suffering. And maybe for years and years they went through this, but they were able to do it because they fixed their eyes on a kingdom that was beyond them. We have to have the faith perspective. I remember reading Tortured for Christ by Wormbrand. If you guys have never read that book, I recommend you read it. You can get it through Voice of the Martyrs. But he was in a Soviet prison in Romania for 14 or 15 years and tortured every other day. They tortured him every other day because if they tortured him every day, he would die. So they would torture him one day to recover, torture him one day to recover, and they just did that for 14 years. But listen to his experience. You wonder, how can we endure these things? Here's what he wrote in his book. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room, and after what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him in, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" And he continued his gospel message. "I have seen beautiful things." This is from his own eyes. He wrote about them. Here's another quote from him. "In our darkest hours of torture, the Son of Man came to us, making the prison walls shine like diamonds and filling the cells with light. Somewhere far away were the torturers below us in the sphere of the body, but the spirit rejoiced in the Lord. We would not have given up this joy for that of kingly palaces." So he's saying, man, they would come and take us and they would begin to torture us. And one of the tortures they did would hang him by the ankles and they would beat the bottom of his feet till they were bloody. And so he had lot of problems later on in his life with his legs and his feet. But he's saying, while that was going on, his spirit was with the Lord. Jesus would come, and he's there in the room with them, and he was, it was like an out-of-body type thing where he'd say, oh, there's my body getting beaten, but man, the joy of this experience with the Lord. And that's how God gets us through it. That's how we can endure great affliction, even with the promises of God that he'll meet our physical needs, because he comes in the spirit and does something in our spirit that only that experience will foster that kind of relationship with the Lord. It's scary to think about it. It's scary to think about, you know, being in a situation like that and constantly being tortured. But listen, you're not going to see Jesus any other way on that level. And when he would even look forward to it, oh, it's my day off. I can't see the Lord today. I can't wait till I can go back to the torture room tomorrow because I want to spend time with Jesus. Guys, this is real faith. And it's a reality in their lives. And the people that have gone through this, they all have very similar stories of the presence of Jesus in the midst of the struggle. You remember Paul when he was knocked off his horse in Acts chapter 9? And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's like, who are you? And he's, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But Paul was killing Christians. But Jesus was right there with them. And he was experiencing that persecution with them. And so he was bringing them comfort. Look at verse 88 as he finishes up here. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The writer considers the written word identical to the spoken word of God. Notice again what it says. Revive me according to your loving kindness that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. You know, oftentimes we're saying, I wish the Lord would speak to me. But guys, the written word is the spoken word of God. And when you read the word, that is God speaking to you. And if you will just take it at face value and say, this is the Lord. These are my promises. These are my gifts that God is giving me. This is what God is speaking to me. You'll receive it as a word from the Lord. John says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The word of life is a title of Jesus. And he's saying, man, we've seen it, we heard it, and now we're writing it down so you can know it as well. And we get to keep the testimony of his mouth. Revive me according to your mercy. And he's not saying, hey, if you get me out of this foxhole, I'll serve you. He's saying, Lord, if you revive me, I'll keep on doing what I'm doing, and that is serve you. But I'd love to be out of here so that I can keep your word. And so the word of God will be fulfilled, but we must cling to the word, be revived by the word, built up by the word, believe the word. Until when? Until God brings deliverance through his word. So this brings us to verse 88. This is the halfway point. We've gone halfway through Psalm 119. There's 176 verses. In the first 11 sections, we've seen the psalmist declare truths about the word of God and direct his prayers to God from those truths. What have we seen so far? Number one, we've seen the blessings of God's word. You can throw that slide up from the end. Number two, we see that the word of God cleanses and keeps us. We see that it removes our reproach, that it revives us, that it gives discernment, that it brings liberty, that it provides comfort, that God is our portion, that the goodness of God in affliction, and through the word of God we understand discipline, and through the word of God we have faith and patience in tribulation. Well, we had a slide to put up there for you that you could see all of those with me, but that's where we are so far. And there's another 11 sections we're going to go through, and we're going to see a different aspect of the word of God. But what do we see from here? The Bible is more valuable than anything else in the Christian's life. And my encouragement to you is to follow the prayers of the psalmist in Psalm 119. If you're needing your heart stirred towards the things of God, towards a love for the word of God, I want to encourage you, pray through these sections. Take one every day. Take one every week. If you take one every day, it'll take you almost a month to pray through the whole 176 verses. But what it will do is it will cause your heart to begin to long for the things of God and to receive from him all that he has for us. It's complete. and it has ability. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you, and Lord, we're grateful for Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you that Hebrews says that in times past you spoke through the apostles and prophets, but now, today, you speak through your Son. And Lord, your Son is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture and verified and validated by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to refine us, to build us, to teach us, Lord, that everything we need is in your word. Everything that would speak to our inner person is in your word. Everything that can bring change or comfort or strength is in your word. Lord, help us to become lovers of your word. Help us to seek out your word like a man seeking air. Lord, we need it at that degree. So God, work this work in us. Continue to bless us. We pray that you'd allow us to finish the study. Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength to follow it through, Lord, that we wouldn't lose hope in the middle of it. God, we just stay and continue to apply in our lives all these truths. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys.